What will be? In this series, we've emphasized the things that the Bible emphasizes. The general sinful condition of humanity until Christ's coming. The absolute promise that Christ will come again to judge the living and the dead, and we who are in Christ will be raised like Him. And the need for us to persevere in faith until the end. And we, Patrick and I particularly, have been critical of those who try to say more than the Bible says about the last days, and who spend their time talking about these events that are going to happen at some nebulous point in the future, even when we're not around, in their view, rather than spending their energies talking about what we have now. Patrick and I have been critical of what we've called vain speculation about the future. But the Bible does tell us some things about the future. And contemplating these things, the things that the Bible teaches, is anything but vain speculation. If God tells us, it's good for us to know. And it's been given to us, for us to consider. Revelation 21 is one such passage. John is given a vision, not of what is, but of what will be. The question for us is, what exactly does he see? And what exactly does it mean? You have in Revelation 21 two different descriptions of the same thing. And you get some hints, some clues in the text about how you are to read each one. That is, how literally, how certainly can you understand each of these descriptions? And you notice it in the types of words that are used. In the first description, you'll see in verse 5, at the second half of that verse, he says, the one who is seated on the throne, write this down. For these words are trustworthy and true. When the Bible wants to communicate to you a kind of literal certainty, something that you could take at face value and understand in a very simple and straightforward explanation, it says things like, write this down. The word that is written down is sure. The word that is written down is clear to us. And so in this part of the text, when John is giving this first description of the new heavens and the new earth, we have a clue from the text that we can take it very much at face value. That what he says is simple and straightforward and understandable. It helps us to unfold it. In verse 6, when it says, it is done, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, that's language of clarity. It's language of certainty. So that we can read that description of the new heavens and the new earth and know for sure that what it says is true and relatively plain at face value. Now, contrast that with the language of the second description. If you look beginning in verse 10, you don't have the Lamb on the throne saying, write this down. It's clear and certain and straightforward. No, you have another phrase. Carried me away in the Spirit and showed me. This isn't the straightforward clarity of a word from God that's been written down. This is a vision. This is what we might call a divine dream that would come, that's going to use lots of images, that's going to use lots of symbols, that's going to use numerology, numbers representing something more than the number itself. It's not going to be as clear. It's not going to be as straightforward. It's going to have all sorts of apocalyptic imagery attached to it. It's going to describe the same thing. It's equally true and useful to us, but you don't read it the same way. We've talked about genre. You don't read historical narrative the same way you read a parable. You don't read a book of the law the same way that you read the poetry in Song of Songs. And you have here in one chapter two different genres describing the same thing. The more straightforward and clear, write this down, description from God of what it is, and then a much less clear, more vivid, more almost like a movie scene, as we will read through it, that you have to interpret, what do these symbols mean? What do these numbers mean? Description of the same events. There's more to the second description than meets the eye. So we have two descriptions of the same thing, both true, both useful, but one more literal and one more figurative. And John puts them together there because they will help us interpret the reality. The whole picture will be more clear to us because of these two descriptions. And what he's describing is the new heavens and the new earth. The first description is in the first eight verses. This is the more on its face description, the one that you can take in a more straightforward and clear way. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. John says, everything that we see now, he's got the three layer of strata, doesn't he? He's got the earth. He's got the heavens above us, not heaven itself, the courts of God, the heavens above us, the way we talk about that strata of the universe, and the sea, three things with which we're familiar, sea and land and sky. And John says, I saw those three things and they were gone. They were gone. The things that we are accustomed to, they have passed away. They are no more. And what I saw was God bring down out of heaven a holy city, a new Jerusalem, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. God will do away, in a sense, with this world as it is. This cursed world. This world with broken and shifting tectonic plates. This world with broken atmospheric systems that bring tornadoes and hurricanes and tsunamis. This world with plant death and animal death and decay and decomposition. This world will be removed. And he will bring down, like a bride adorned for a husband, a new heavens and a new earth. What a remarkable event that will be. You who have been grooms know exactly what he's describing. That moment where you lay eyes on the bride. The day before, it's funny, she was just, you know, this woman you were going to marry, the fiance. But there's something about seeing the bride. That is, for as much as we sometimes make fun of it and for as commercial an endeavor as it has somehow become, that really is the point of the pomp and the circumstance of the wedding. It's that the bride has prepared herself. She's gone to all manner of elaborate lengths. Expensive dress, fancy hairdo, crazy shoes. She's gone to all measure of expense and of extreme preparation. Why? To give herself to the groom. And so it will be with the new heavens and the new earth. When we see it, we will have that same sense. Wow! This is the world that God has made for his people. We're pretty impressed by this world. It is a pretty majestic and magnificent thing. You get to see waterfalls and mountains. You get to see tides come and go. You see the expanse of stars in the universe. It's beautiful. It's marvelous. You ain't seen nothing yet. Because what he brings down out of heaven is the new heavens and the new earth, and he presents them to us. But that's not even the best part. Now, that'll be great. A world without earthquakes, a world without tornadoes and tsunamis, a world without death and decomposition and decay, that's fabulous, but that's not the best part. Verse 3, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Wow. Here's the thing about this new heaven and the new earth. Everywhere you look, everywhere you are, you will have a direct, unmediated experience of the full presence of God with you. This is better than what the disciples had when Jesus walked around the earth with them. This is better than what Christians have now when the Holy Spirit, God Himself, dwells in us, which is amazing. It is a wondrous gift that we have the Holy Spirit. But it is just a down payment. It's just a foreshadowing of what it will be like in the new heavens and the new earth when God Himself makes His dwelling place with us and is always, completely, and forever with us. Yes, the Holy Spirit dwells in me. But sometimes, when the lady in the grocery store cuts in front of me in the line with her whining, screaming, bratty child in the basket, I lose sight of the fact that the Holy Spirit is dwelling in me. In the new heavens and the new earth, we will never lose sight of the direct presence of God dwelling with His people. What a remarkable thing. Verse 4, He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. It's not just that the world itself, the geography, the geology, will no longer be affected by corruption and curse. Nothing will. There is no corruption. There is no curse. There's no sorrow because there are no broken relationships. There's no sin. There's no malice. There's no covetousness. There's no lust. There's nothing that could cause heartache. The tears are not wiped away in the sense of God being there to be our comforter when we're sad. The tears are wiped away in that God does away with the concept of sorrow. There's nothing in the new heavens and the new earth that can make you sad. There's nothing that will ever make you feel neglected or abandoned or lonely or forgotten or hurt or betrayed. It's all gone. Every relationship you have will be with people who love God the way you love God and who are sinless the way you are then sinless. No more sorrow. No more heartache. And no more death. Now, if you understand the Bible the way I do when it comes to the issue of death, I believe the Bible teaches that there was no death prior to the fall. There was no animal death as well as human death. That's one of the things that's remarkable about the Lord God taking an animal and making a covering for Adam and Eve in their sinfulness, is that after they introduced the concept of death into the world by their sin and the consequence of His curse, He actually slaughtered the first animal. And in that slaughtering, He showed how He would use death to make a covering for His people. The thing that we brought into the world by our sin, He would turn around and make our covering and our redemption. But in the new heavens and the new earth, there's no death. That's why the Bible says in other passages that the lion will lay down with the lamb. Can you imagine lions that are plant eaters? I can't. But it's what I believe the Bible teaches there will be. It's why the adder, the serpent, the child can play near the adder's den and won't be harmed. The snake's not going to be interested in biting him. I don't understand that. I've never seen a snake like that. But it's what God says the world will be when He removes all death from it. It says in verse 5, He who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I'm making all things new. And He said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And He said to me, It is done. We can be sure. We can be certain that this new heavens and new earth will be our dwelling place and that God will bring these things about. He will make all things new because He is the beginning and the end. It's His story. He's writing it. He is turning the pages of history, and He, the author, is telling you what the conclusion will be. We don't have to wonder. We don't have to fear. We don't have to doubt. He's telling us what the conclusion will be. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage. I will be his God, and he will be my son. Remarkable. How do I get into a place like this? How do I inherit the new heavens and the new earth? What must I do to get this? To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. You can't buy this. You can't earn this. You can't win this. But are you thirsty? Come to the one who gives water. As he said to the woman at the well so long ago. Now, verse 8 is interesting too. What we're tempted to do is to look at verse 8, but for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, the murderer, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, idolaters, liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur. What we're tempted to do is to look at that passage and think that the primary reason that passage is in this text is to warn us that people who act like that go to hell. Now, that's true. But that's not the primary reason that verse is in this text. This text is describing the new heavens and the new earth. And it just described the kind of people who will be there. The people who are thirsty and who come to Christ for water. And now this verse describes the kind of people who won't be there. Can't you see why that matters for you? Can't you see why that's an important description for you? Why it's something good for you to know? Because you're going to be in a place where there are no faithless, where there are none detestable, there are no murderers, there are no sexually immoral, there are no sorcerers or idolaters or liars. What will be in the new heavens and the new earth has been described. Now he's reminding us what won't be in the new heavens and the new earth. We don't have to worry about the influence of idolaters. We don't have to worry about being affected by the sins and the evil and the wickedness of murderers and of the detestable. Lying will be no more. How different would your life be? Think about some of the pain and the sorrow and the suffering and the heartache and heartbreak you've had in your life. How different would it be if there were no liars in this world? How different would your human experience be if you knew that every time you were speaking with someone else, they were speaking the truth? Think of all the pain that would go away. All the heartache, all the difficulty, all the trouble, all the occasion for sin. And God is telling us that in this new heaven and this new earth, none of those things will be there. Remarkable. Now, beginning in verse 9, we get a description of the same thing, the new heavens and the new earth. But it's a different kind of description. It's a symbolic description, and it tells us it's a symbolic description. Verse 10, he carried me away in the Spirit. I've told you before that there are clues in the Bible. There are technical language, phrases you read, that the moment you see that phrase, the reader knows what it means. The original reader especially knows what it means. So when the original reader sees Jesus say, abomination of desolation, he knows what that means. It's referring back to the destruction of the temple in Daniel. This phrase, carried me away in the Spirit, is that kind of phrase. It's an Old Testament apocalyptic prophecy kind of phrase that's telling you you're about to get a vision. You're about to get a description of something that is filled with symbols and allegory and signs. And look, that's exactly what happens in this text, right? Heaven is not going to be a place that actually has 12 gates with 12 angels and 12 names of 12 tribes inscribed. Sorry if that's what you were looking forward to. What does that mean? Well, the number 12 has theological significance. The reason there were 12 tribes, the reason there were 12 apostles, the reason that there are 12 gates with 12 names is because the number 12 symbolizes the concept of the universality of the gospel. That there will be people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. That nobody will be excluded on the basis of any of the things that we tend to exclude people for. Well, mostly because they're not from around here, right? Heaven will be all-inclusive in that sense. Not that everyone will be there, but that every tribe and tongue and nation will be represented there. That there will be those from all over the world, that no one is forgotten, that no one is neglected, that no one is excluded on the basis of those things. That it is complete, that everybody who's supposed to be there is there. And that's why this language of 12 is used again and again. And oh, when you measure the city, how large is it? It's 12,000 stadia. Hey, that's an interesting number. 12. The number of inclusion, the number of completeness, everybody who's supposed to be there, times 1,000, which is a symbolic number of greatness. It just means big. It just means big number. That's what 1,000 means. Everyone who's supposed to be there will be there, and there will be a lot of us. We know that the gate is narrow and few are those who find it. But you got to think that this is 6,000 years of human history. There's more people going to be there than you're planning on. There's a lot of people going to be there that you probably weren't planning on. Its length and its width and its heights are equal. He measures its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement. What's 144? 12 times 12. There we are again with that 12, that concept of inclusion, that concept of everybody who's supposed to be there is there. And so that's what all these numbers mean. These numbers are pointing out to us that it will be inclusive of everyone whom God has called and that He sent His salvation out into the whole world. It's not as narrow as the 12 tribes of Israel. It is as expansive as all the nations of the world. The number will be great. 12 gates, 12 pearls. And then there's all these great descriptions of all these different minerals and jewels, some of which I had a very hard time pronouncing. This is not to say that the streets are actually going to be made of the human element that we call gold, the human metal. This is not to say that these kinds of jewels are actually going to be on gates. They could be, but that's not the point of the text. The point of the text is you will be astounded at every turn at the beauty of God's city. You will be amazed at what God has made. See, we see the Grand Canyon now, and we think that's beautiful and impressive. But remember that it is the Grand Canyon in a fallen world where the ground itself has been cursed. We see the majesty of the mountains and of the forests and of the waterfalls and of the rivers, and they're incredible. They're incredible in a world that has been cursed. And when you see the world that God has made in its uncursed, uncorrupted majesty, you'll think it's like walking into a Tiffany's store. You'll think everything is too expensive for you and you shouldn't touch anything because it's all way too nice. That's what we're going to see in this world. It's going to be absolutely remarkable, the value, the beauty, the glory, the majesty of the world that God has made. But you'll notice, even in this description, even in this more symbolic and allegorical description, it touches on all the same points as before, doesn't it? It talks about this city, it talks about its beauty, its majesty, that the people, all the people who are supposed to be there will be there. And then in verse 22, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb." This is a great way, this is a great easy text to get in our head that this description is not to be taken literally. Is God a temple? Is God in the new heavens and the new earth going to be a building that people go in and worship? No. It's an analogy. God will be our temple in the sense that God will be ever and always and everywhere present with us. We don't need to go to a place to find God in Christ, for He is everywhere and always with us. His light, it uses this great, great image and illustration. That in that sense, you don't have need for a sun or a moon. Because the glory of God can light the universe. Now, the glory of God is what lights the universe now. He shines His glory on the sun shines His glory on the earth, He made them, all light comes from Him. This isn't saying that there actually won't be a sun or stars. Again, I don't know, but that's not what this text says, because this text is in this illustration, it's in this allegory, in this imagery of apocalyptic prophecy. But the point is bigger than whether or not there would be a physical sun. The point is that the presence of God is such that there is no place that is in darkness from that. There's no place you can go in the new heavens and the new earth where God is not completely and always with you. And then the text picks up on the same thing as it did before. By its light, the nations will walk. The kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Its gates will never be shut. There will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. That's the faithful. The only people in this place are those who honor God. The only people in the new heavens and the new earth are those who love God and those who seek after God, those who are the elect of God. Those whose name has been written in the Lamb's Book of Life, it says in verse 27. That's who will be there. Not these other people who will be in the lake of fire. These people. Not anything that is unclean, verse 27. Or anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So in this little description of Revelation 21, two different descriptions, one more literal, one more figurative. But he tells us some pretty amazing things. He tells us what that world will be like. That it will be in a way like this one. He describes it as a city, a new city coming down, a new Jerusalem. It'll be recognizable to us that it's a physical earth like this one. But it's an uncorrupted one. It's a new one, like a bride adorned for a groom. He tells us what it's going to be. He tells us what's not going to be there. Sin, sorrow, death, suffering, heartache, sadness. He tells us who is not going to be there. The detestable, the wicked, the murderers, the idolaters, the coveters. He tells us who is going to be there. Those who follow after God. The holy that He has put in His city. And He tells us what we will have, which is plain and simple, Him. We will have Him. People are often surprised when I talk about the new heavens and the new earth, and I will say something like, you do understand we're going to work there, right? Man was created to work. Work exists prior to the fall. We would like to think that work is a part of the curse, but it's not. The part of the curse is that work is hard. That work is toil, that the earth and our circumstances work against us in our work. Can you imagine work without toil? You'll have it. That's what it will be. We will be productive. We will be human beings. We'll be a lot like this, except without all the sin, without all the corruption, without all the consequences of the curse. That's pretty hard for us to imagine, isn't it? Many of us were taught as children of this image of us being, when we die, angels in the clouds, disembodied spirits with harps. How human beings turn into angels at their death, I've never understood. Two totally different types of creatures. One doesn't turn into the other. Even little babies who die don't turn into angels. They're little babies who died. They're human beings. We are human beings. And we will inhabit a world much like this one, except without sin. And that's a pretty big difference, isn't it? It's pretty amazing. The question was asked a few weeks ago about how the Bible says we'll neither marry nor be given in marriage in heaven. And I think Patrick's answer was the right one there, which is that when we consider marriage, we're talking about an institution that exists for a lot of good reasons, but also to restrain sin. To promote holiness and law-keeping in human male-female relationships. Marriage has a sin-restraining purpose. In the new heavens and the new earth, there will be a relationship like marriage. But it will be almost unidentifiable to us. Because it will be without sin, without corruption, without heartache. And all us married people think, no wonder he doesn't call it marriage. Marriage is hard because we're sinful. So it will be with everything. There will be work, but it won't look like this work. There will be recreation, but it won't work like this recreation. Because sin has affected everything in the world we inhabit. And what God does in Christ, what Christ brings about when He comes, is a new heaven and a new earth where we live as humanity without a curse. As humanity without corruption. Never will we see more clearly what it means to be made in the image of God than then. We'll see it. We'll see what it looks like, and it will be marvelous. And thanks be to God that when He describes this place, He doesn't say that it's the place for those who can afford it. He doesn't say it's a place for those who are good and getting better. He doesn't say it's a place for the sincere and those doing the best they can. He says it's a place for the thirsty, those who need water and come to Him. And He pours out on all who ask the water of life so that we may never thirst again.